ago, I actually started this, The God Who Relentlessly Pursues, 2 weeks ago. That was our baptism Sunday. It was exciting to be a part of that with our brothers and sisters who took place in publicly proclaiming their love for the Lord and obeying the Great Commission when Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we got to enjoy that with them. And so just continue to be in prayer for all them who are journeying after their baptism in that. So the God who relentlessly pursues. The scripture that we looked at, and I'm going to just continue this because I realized I did not touch on one point of this that I said I was going to come back to, and somebody actually texted me later in the week and said, hey, what were you going to say about this? Because you didn't touch that. And I said, oh, that's right. I'm sorry. So I'm actually going to go back and touch that because it talks about the goodness, the faithfulness, and the covenantal commitment of God to us, his creation. And it really brings, when we start to apprehend that, such a wonderful rest in the goodness of God that we sang about. You have been faithful. All my life, you have been faithful. Amen? And he was faithful before your life. And he'll be faithful after your life. He was the good shepherd before your life. He was the good shepherd before creation. He's the good shepherd during your life, that little splinter of time, and he's the good shepherd for eternity to come too. But anyway, we looked at Luke 15, 1 through 10, and this is where Jesus is telling some stories, they're called parables, about God's relentless pursuit. This is who he is. We've heard about how we can relentlessly pursue God and how we can desperately seek him. And that's good. But the gospel is about a God who relentlessly pursues us, not us who relentlessly pursue him. I remember, it's probably been decades. Remember the book, The God Chasers? Anybody remember that? Yeah. And that's good. You know, God says those who seek me find me, and we should seek him. But he is the one who is faithful. When Israel didn't seek him through various times, God was faithful when they weren't faithful. And you can see that cycle. So this is a story that Jesus tells about God's faithfulness, God's relentless pursuit. And so he starts out and he says, now tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. Interesting how, when you hear tax collectors, you know, we think IRS, but I trust most of you know that when you're talking about tax collectors, these were Jews who were working for the Roman government to excise taxes from their people, like a traitor. They would be like a Benedict Arnold. If you watch The Chosen, you can see Matthew, and they portrayed this very well, and how he portrayed his parents didn't want anything to do with him because of what he was doing. So tax collectors, these are like people who have committed treason, right? You know how you get all hyped up about political things, and that's treason. Okay, well, this is treason, tax collector. A tax collector and sinner. They were gathering around to hear Jesus. Why would tax collectors and sinners gather to hear around Jesus? He had a good message. Yeah, and it was a gospel. It was a gospel of love. It was a gospel of peace. For whatever reason, and the way he said it, the tones he used, the words he used, the heart of compassion, these people were comfortable and drawn to him. But there were Pharisees and teachers of the law. These muttered, and they said, this man welcomes sinners. See the difference and the contrast between these two groups? I'm sure our hearts and our attitudes bounce between these two groups at times, right? Sometimes we feel like we're a part of the tax collector sinner group, and then other times when we're deceived, we think we're part of the Pharisee and the teachers of the law, the we're like the temple police. We protect everybody from others. Others' wrong doctrines and others' sin and other, we think we need to do that. And so that's what the Pharisees, the religious leaders were doing, the teachers of the law. They were saying, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. When you hear eats with them, like, why would they put that? Well, in that culture, when you ate with someone, you were validating who they were. It wasn't just, oh, I'm having a meal with them and I'm helping them out. No, it was you were validating who they were. So when they say he's eating with sinners, they're saying this man, Jesus, is not only just got these people gathering around him, but he's affirming their lifestyle. Then Jesus told them this parable. So Jesus is about to tell them a parable. Why is he telling this parable? Because he knows that those who thought they were better than the tax collectors and the sinners were muttering. They had an attitude. They thought, you know, these people are less than me. I'm an in, they're an out. Yes?
Is forgiveness a New Testament thing? It wasn't. Teaching forgiveness was not an Old Testament.
David just asked the question, is forgiveness just a New Testament thing, or was it an Old Testament thing as well? Yeah, so forgiveness was absolutely an Old Testament thing. Yeah, Old Testament thing. We have King David. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose sin he covers. There the different offerings. There was a sin offering, right? And so we're offering an animal so that we can have the sense of forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Old Testament, yes, there was forgiveness. Absolutely. The reason why the Pharisees, you just have to understand, like, haven't you personally ever experienced, I've personally done this, especially when I'm on this, I've noticed in my past when I'm on this passionate mode to seek God, and then I begin to get deceived by my own self-righteousness. Right? And you start to look at people who used to do the things you do, and you're like, oh man, I can't believe you still do that. It's just like, you're just not doing those things anymore. Or you're not doing those specific things that they're doing, you're doing something else. And so, yeah, the Pharisees and the, because of the just, the culture of that group of people, they were in an echo chamber and they heard one another's praise about one another all the time. And they heard one another's teachings on how the scriptures were to be interpreted. And so when Jesus comes around, he starts to open up the door. That's what this was. The gospel isn't offensive. It's not offensive by who it keeps out. It's offensive by who it lets in. Right? They were offended. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were offended that Jesus would let these people into the kingdom that they thought would be shut out. Right? And so Jesus would say things to the group of the Pharisees, the religious people, that we fall into that trap. He would say things, the prostitutes and the sinners are entering into the kingdom long before you. And he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the kingdom, to see the kingdom, to be a part of the kingdom. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, yeah, so forgiveness was definitely an Old Testament thing, especially as God is revealing himself through time and through the eons, that he is a God of forgiveness. And so humanity was not very, how do I say it, wasn't as good at it early on as we're learning to be more forgiving as we go, especially as we see God himself coming and showing us what forgiveness is while we're killing him. Right? So Jesus tells these two stories to these two groups, and he's sharing the compassion of God, the relentless pursuit of God. So Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses. That's the word that I wanted to look at today. Loses and lost. Okay. We'll come back to that though. I promise you. So if there's 100 sheep and he loses one of them, doesn't the good shepherd leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost one until he finds it? And everybody that's listening is like, of course he does. That's what makes him good. That's what makes him a shepherd. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. There's joy. He found his sheep. And he goes home, and then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. And I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner. See what Jesus is saying to the group who thought they were the center of attention and that they were the ones who got to exclude and who they thought were included. He's telling them there's great rejoicing over these dear ones that God is pursuing. And there's great rejoicing over one sinner who repents, that reciprocity of love, a change of mind, and over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. In this first story, who is the good shepherd? It's God. It's Jesus. He's the good shepherd. Who are the sheep? Who's the 100 sheep? It's humanity. Some would say, no, it's the church. It's those who have said the prayer. It's those who have given themselves to God already, and their names are written down. The names, they would exclude all of humanity. I would not exclude all of humanity, because God is one who relentlessly pursues humanity. If it wasn't for God sending himself and coming, there would be no humanity saved. Period. So, and then who is the lost sheep? The lost sheep is you. Today it could be your neighbor. Today it could be the person sitting next to you. Or suppose a woman. So here's the second story. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. In other words, something very dear to her, very expensive. It's something that is very valuable to her. And she loses one of them. Doesn't she light a lamp and she sweeps the house and searches carefully, diligently, until when? She finds it. So in other words, she never gives up. And when she finds it, Jesus tells the same thing about the sheep. She calls her friends and neighbors together. God's rejoicing over the one that used to be lost, but now is found. I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents, who responds, and who gives himself to this love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us first. And it is the love of God that leads us to repentance. And so one of the things I tried to get us to just get into the passion of God's passion was I use the example of if you would lose a child in a grocery store, you would lose a child in a mall, or you would lose a child at the park, or you would lose a child at the campsite, right? And nighttime is falling. And you're like, where's Johnny? I said, I thought you had him. I thought him was over there. I saw him playing on the swing sets. Can you start to feel it? Right? And you go, I don't know where it, and then immediately what kicks in? There is nothing that is of a greater priority at this moment, nothing, I don't care what it is, at this moment than we find our child, that we find our lost lamb. And it's not like that we set our watches and go, we'll give it 2 hours. We tried. Right? There is this relentless pursuit, a passionate, fiery, all-consuming fire of a pursuit. This is who Jesus is telling us, who God is in his pursuit of humanity. So I used as another example 2 weeks ago the song Ain't No Mountain High Enough by Marvin Gaye. Ain't no valley low, no river wide enough. If you need me, call me, no matter who, where you are, no matter how far, don't worry. Just call my name and I'll be there in a hurry. Cause there ain't no mountain high enough, no valley low enough, no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you. Alright? So the God who pursues, there's that picture of that little lamb. The God who relentlessly pursues. There's the shepherd. And his passion is no mountain high enough. no valley low enough, no river wide enough to keep him from getting to his love, because he goes until he finds it. All right, and then the other song we talked about was Reckless Love. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found. Till when? I'm found. And it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away over the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. So the God who relentlessly pursues. All right, so here's the one thing that I wanted to touch on again, or today, that I didn't touch on 2 weeks ago. All right, so the word, I'm talking about words in Scripture. And Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. He gives us the Scriptures. We have a beautiful picture of what the Scriptures are for when Jesus says, "For you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are what testify of me." Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Hebrews, the Word of God is alive and active. We think we're talking about words on a page, even the Bible. No, the Word is Jesus. God didn't say he so loved the world that he sent a book. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And so we understand the Word of God through the Spirit of God, through the revelation of God, through the Son. So when we look at the Scriptures, we all can look at the Scriptures, and we can come up with different, what's called hermeneutic, a different interpretation. So when the Scripture says that the sheep was lost and the coin was lost, the translators, at least in some of the translations, determined to show the word as lost. Now I can tell you, and this might upset you, but no matter how hard men and women in groups that translate the Bible try and do it without a bias, no matter how hard they try, I want you to know the painful truth that there's still someone paying the bill. And I want you to know that there are people who are asking for the translation have a certain scope of which they will allow the translators room. So when King James asked for his version, no matter how hard they tried, do you think there was a bias? Of course, just like there would be a bias with me and a bias with you. So anyway, the word lost is in the family of words apolumai, is how you say that, apolumai. And what that word actually means, how it's translated, is it means to be destroyed. It actually means to be utterly destroyed. Now, the reason I want to draw you to that attention is because the translators didn't want to put that because of the way that it would sound. If they put it in its literal sense. So how would it sound if this? If which of you having 100 sheep and one is utterly destroyed. Okay, when we hear utterly destroyed, what do we think of? It's final. It's done. There's no hope. It's utterly destroyed. So this word, apolumai, means it's rendered useless. So, which of you having 100 sheep and one is useless? That's why they didn't use the word. It means that it's so useless that you kill it. Right? So, when a horse breaks its leg, what do? They shoot it. Can you imagine if Jesus told the story like that? Which of you, having 100 horses in your stable and one breaks its leg, which one of you will not take it out to pasture and shoot it in the head? That just warms my heart. Thank you, Jesus. But the word in the apolumai family, apolumai, it means literally in other portions of scripture to render useless, to kill, it must be put to death, and to perish. Does that make you think of another scripture? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish. And we take that and we think, oh, okay, so perish, and we put our framework into it, and we say that means go to hell, that means lost forever, that means there's no hope, that means we put utterly destroyed. We put that in that context in the apolumai family. But they use the word lost. Why? Because Jesus is obviously telling a story of that something is lost until it's what? It's found. So, in the issue of us understanding and trying to know who God is, and Jesus came to reveal the Father, and that's who's telling the story, is the Father going to reject someone, or is there ever a time when the Father will render someone useless? Does a father do that? Is there anyone in humanity that father would decide, well, you know what, let's take this one out and shoot them? And they're lost forever. There's no hope. There's no hope. Right? We sang songs about resurrection this morning. You see, there is no hope when you look at it from a man's perspective and from human perspective. But what is impossible with man is what? Possible with God. So when the resurrection himself, he doesn't do resurrection, he is resurrection because he's life. He is the tree of life. He is the resurrection. When the resurrection himself comes in contact with something that is utterly destroyed, he can bring it to life. And that's what Jesus is telling that he does to his lost sheep. And so in scripture, there is this challenge, the challenges of literalism. Literalism. Why am I bringing this up? You know, as your pastor, I can sit here, and I've done this in the past, and please forgive me. I've told you what scripture meant. And I've told you this is what this means. And I say, forgive me. Because one of the things I'm learning is that, you know, in the talk about Old Testament, David, and how they would teach. Do you know rabbis, when they taught, they would never really give conclusions? They would always teach in a way and say, well, this is one option, this is an option, this is an option. Decide for yourself in the situation that you're in. We can see Paul saying this. Right? He said, some of you think that one day is higher than another day, the Sabbath. But some of you believe that all the days are holy, and that's good, he said. And he said this, let each one of you be convinced in his own mind. No, we want a declaration what's true. We want certainty. And so, one of the things that we fall trapped to is this, I'll call it an idol of literalism, okay? So, if the translators would have translated that and said utterly destroyed, we would have thought, well, that would have messed with us. It's, no, it's not utterly destroyed. It's lost. It's, or it's damaged. Or why? Because the shepherd is gonna save it. So there's this idea of literalism. Let me give you another example. And so this is why we in this church family and why denominations quabble over scripture. Right? Because of this idea of literalism. So are there scriptures that say, when Paul himself said, for I do not allow a woman to speak, and I do not allow a woman to teach a man. So what do we do with that scripture? What do we do in our church family, in our movement? We don't take it literally, do we? What do? We look at the cultural implication. We look at what Paul was saying to that specific group in that specific city, and we try and figure out by the character and the nature of God, and try and look at the whole counsel of God and see what is God revealing about himself here. So if we look at scripture, is that something that is universal to be taken literal, that God never allows a woman to speak, never allows a woman to teach a man? Do we find that all throughout scripture? Of course not. What about Deborah the judge? Right? What about Philip and his five daughters? Do you know what they were? Prophetesses. That's a tough gift when you can't speak. Right? It says that Philip had five daughters and they were prophetesses. Shame that they were given a gift of prophesying and they can't speak or teach men. Right? The challenges of literalism. Jesus said this, if your hand causes you to sin, cut that thing off. Put them up. Can I see him? I'm looking for the one-handed man. Oh, we all have two hands? Why didn't you take that literally? Because Jesus was making a point. We look at it in hyperbole. We look at it in the type of speech and the type of teaching that it was. He didn't want us to maim ourselves. He wanted us to take seriously the things that cause us to be enslaved by. Okay? So, the challenges of literalism are very widespread in the scriptures. And so someone said to me just this past week, we were having a conversation, and they said, you know what? It's like, I feel like I don't even know what I believe anymore. I feel like I don't have anything concrete. And that might sound like your experience or experience you've had or experience you're going to have, but I don't hear that and I say, oh, that's a bad thing. I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. Because what happens is we have to get to a place where we allow God to take our, whatever you want to call them, mindsets, constructs, our indoctrinations, the things we've been taught, our traditions, and we have to ask questions of them. We have to ask critical questions of them. Those are good things. And so when we have constructs and God has to adjust us, what does he have to do to that construct? He has to deconstruct it. And then he has to reconstruct it. Or if we have certain orientations and lenses through which we see and perceptions, he has to disorient us so that we can be reoriented. So if God is, if his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our thoughts. Who's the one who's going to be disoriented here, me or God? Yeah. And when Jesus says things like, there's so many things I would like to tell you boys, but you just can't receive them yet. But when the Spirit of God comes, he will lead you into truth. And so, literalism. I can take portions of scripture, and if I just take them out literally, I can weaponize the scripture so that I don't have to love you and I don't have to serve you. And I don't have to be Christ-like to you. So Jesus is revealing the Father. He's revealing the Father. So think about this talking about Old Testament, David, right? So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus coming to reveal the Father. He's revealing himself as a good shepherd. So he was a good shepherd in the Old Testament. He's been a good shepherd forever. Nebuchadnezzar is a beautiful example of this. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, the czar of Babylon, whatever you want to call him. Okay, the president of Babylon. And when you talk about Babylon, Babylon to a Jewish nation, I mean, you are talking like, you get the growl when you hear Babylon, right? We even still use that in our day. I remember, Jackie's grandma, she'd say, oh, Babylon, Babylon, that means bad, right? So to Israelites, Babylon is bad. Why is Babylon bad? Babylon's bad because Babylon was the nation that came in and God actually allowed to come in and use them to take them into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is I hate this word, but he's a heathen king. He's a pagan king. He's worshiping other gods. And we know that because of stories we'll hear when he takes away captives that he didn't kill and destroy in Israel. Your family's been destroyed and he's taking you away because you're good manpower or he'll use you in some other capacity. And so this king, Nebuchadnezzar, is just the enemy of Israel. He destroyed their city and destroyed their temple. He tore down their wall. That's why we read about eventually they're going to come back and they're going to build the wall. This is who this king is. All right. So God is a good shepherd, right? And so God is obviously on the side of the Israelites and not on Babylon's side. No, he actually is. He loves all people. And he loves all people equally. So Nebuchadnezzar starts to have dreams. And why does Nebuchadnezzar start to have dreams? Because God, the one who is relentlessly pursuing, is trying to draw him. And he's using his nighttime sleep to get his attention. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it's about a statue. And I'm not going to go into all this stuff about the statue, but it's a head of gold, a chest of silver, the thighs and waist of bronze, and then clay, feet mixed with earth. And he gets the interpretation of that from Daniel, a Jewish slave. And because of that, he builds this huge golden idol, I'm assuming of himself, because he wants everybody to bow down and worship it. That's what he got from that dream, that he should have people worship him. Okay, so God is dealing with him, the one who is relentlessly pursuing in love and grace, is pursuing a man who worships other gods, who after he gives him a dream, builds a big statue of himself and makes everybody else bow down to it. He's on a journey, isn't he? He would appear to be utterly destroyed, wouldn't he? Like no hope. All right, so the story goes that there's these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What do they say? We're not worshiping your idol. We're not bowing down to it. And he's like, what are you talking about? You're not worshiping that idol. The Bible says he became furious, so furious that the countenance of his face changed. Like he just became a beast. And he was like, if you're not going to worship me, then I am going to put you in a furnace and I'm going to turn it up 7 times and you're going to get torched, boys. Want to change your mind? And they said, let it be known to you, O king, and let it be known to everyone, we're not going to bow to your idol. And so they get thrown into the fire. I trust you know the story. The king comes by the next day, looks in, and they are not burned. They don't even smell like smoke. And this is what listen to the one who relentlessly pursues is starting to get into the heart of this pagan king. Daniel 3:30 on to chapter 4. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And this is what he says. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples and to all nations and to all languages that dwell in all the earth. He sends out this mass text. And he says, peace be multiplied to you. It seems good to me to show the signs and wonders and the great signs and mighty wonders of the Most High God. His kingdom is everlasting and his dominion endures from generation to generation. King Nebuchadnezzar is starting to hear the voice of the shepherd. Then what happens? Well, Neb's on a journey because you just don't apprehend God in one lifetime. So he then has a second dream And what's the second dream? And why is he having a dream? I call them God dreams because God's giving him dreams. God's revealing himself to him. And so he has a dream of this huge tree. The tree covers the whole earth. The birds of the air, the animals of the field, they all come and they're fed under it. And then all of a sudden a watcher says, chop the tree down and ban the stump and let it be banned for 7 seasons and then let it be restored to its former glory. And he's upset by this dream because he had a dream already and it was interpreted. And now he sees this dream and it's bothering him. And so Daniel comes again and he interprets the dream and he says, shows you how Daniel had such a heart of love for this pagan king. He says, oh king, let this be to somebody else and not you. What does it mean, Daniel? Tell me. He says, well, the tree is you. God has exalted you to a place where you are over the entire earth. Your leadership, your sphere of influence, you are covering the entire earth. And God is using you to provide for the entire earth. But there's coming a time when you will be chopped down and you will be cut down and you will be given into the beasts of the fields and you will become a beast for 7 seasons, 7 years, 7 cycles of the earth around the sun. Don't know if Daniel knew that or not, but he said, and then you'll be restored to the kingdom. And so then the Bible says that 12 months, exactly 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar standing out on one of his porches and he goes, look, like any good man on a journey with God would. He said, look at all this wonderful kingdom that I have built. Okay. He's on a journey and God is relentlessly pursuing him. And as soon as he said that, it's like his mind was taken from him. His nails began to grow. He began to have hair and he's out in the field and the dew of the atmosphere began to fall on him. And he was out there and he was nuts for 7 years. And then just like the dream, it showed in the dream, after 7 years, and this is in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And then at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High God and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his domain is an everlasting domain and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar's getting to know him. He's getting to know the God who relentlessly pursues. And so what you know of God and what the scripture reveals, does God play favorites? He's no respecter of person. And so he's constantly, always the good shepherd relentlessly pursues all of humanity in a way that his passion is unrelenting. Just like you would look for your child at nightfall if you lost them. So I asked Ray if he would share a story with you about God's wonderful, loving, graceful heart. The two stories you're going to hear, one from Ray, one from me, are stories of unsolicited love and grace. In other words, what I mean by that is he can share what he wants to. I did not ask for the gift that I got. You can speak for yourself. But this is God who is relentlessly pursuing and giving out gifts that I personally didn't ask for. We'll find out if Ray did.
It's my story is really, I called Rob this week because I was like, hey, I have a testimony to share with you because something happened. And it's not a healing that I was asking for, but it is a healing. I'm going to make a short story long. I'm going to try to give you some context. But when I was 16, I was pretty heavy into dirt bikes. And I had wrecked a dirt bike. Don't worry about it. I'm 44 now. Anyway, so when I wrecked this dirt bike, I hyperextended my knee and my leg broke backwards, right? So my toes are pointing the wrong direction. My dad was a pretty rough guy, we'll say the least. So he saw this happen and runs over to me and says, pop, puts it back into place and says, you're fine, walk it off. So that's what I did for the next, 8 hours before he finally realized that my knee was much larger than it possibly should be and took me to the hospital. When I got there, they sucked all the blood out and they said, you know, you have a chipped bone, it's in there, but like there's a lot of damage, so you're never going to walk normal again. You know, so I had this brace and my knee was supposed to be locked in a position forever. But I was also on the wrestling team. And in practice in wrestling, they decided that they were going to stretch that out for me, and they did. Through that whole process, though, I had this issue where my knee pops out of place fairly easily. I've fallen on stage before. You know, there's different things where if I move the wrong way, it comes out and it locks into that same place where I was supposed to be forever, and it's incredibly painful. And so I have this little thing that I have to do where I sit down and I pull my leg up at a certain degree and I throw it into place to get it back in. People are laughing at me because some people witness this on a regular basis and it's pretty silly looking. Last week, we tried. But this has been an issue since I was a kid. And even when I went to the Army, I still had the same problem. It's just something I've gotten used to my whole life of just having this knee that would fall out and cause me a lot of pain. And then somehow we were at JJ and Cody's house last week, and we're just playing spike buoy, which is spike ball in a pool. And something popped in my knee, and it hurt. And I was like, well, it probably just came out. Let's just play through. And then afterwards, it continued to hurt, so I tried to put it back in, and it would not go back in. But I was able to walk for some reason, and the pain was just still there. The next day, the pain subsided a little bit. It was still pretty stiff, but I could get on it. And so the day after that, I had a nice little job I gave myself of rewiring this entire stage. And all these little boxes in the stage have to come out. So I spent the entire, 10 hours on my knees. If I get on my knees, I'm guaranteed my leg will always pop out of place. And for the first time, like I kept getting up and I'm like, I'm anticipating the pain and having to put it into place, but it wasn't happening. I'm like, this is really weird. Later that night, well, it's probably like 11 o'clock midnight, I was still here working. And I was like, it's still doing it. Rob showed up after he had something going on, and I was like, look, I can get up, and it's not an issue. And so I just wanted to praise God that for some reason I was given a gift while playing a game that somehow miraculously fixed my knee that even surgeons said they wouldn't be able to fix. So, yeah. So one whole week now in the last 40 years, 30-something years, I've been able to just get down on my knees and get back up pain-free, which is the weirdest feeling. I mean, it really is. When you get used to it, it's weird, but praise God for that.
Yeah. Thank you, Ray. So yeah, the main reason I wanted, well, there's a few reasons, obviously, because it's a wonderful story, and it's a wonderful story of God's goodness, and we don't have to figure out why. Thank you, Justine, for praying for him every day. Yeah, but why now? Who knows? Whatever. What a wonderful gift, amen. Wonderful gift. So the second story is mine. And if you remember, I don't know, it's been probably 6 weeks now since there was the one service we had where we just had a time of ministry at the end of it. And it was the service where neither Tim nor Brian moved immediately on what they were sensing. Right? It was Tim with the liver and Brian with the hugs. Okay, if you remember that? Okay. All right, so Tim came up to me personally after that service. He said, I'm sorry. He said, I know I should have done this during the service. He said, but I'm telling you, I saw it. And he started to tell about this liver. He said, I saw a liver. And I still don't quite understand what he means when he says, do you remember those planes with the, used to paint the teeth on the front of them, like the head of a, yeah. Yeah. And I'm not quite sure what he means by that. I have to ask him, but that's how he tried to describe it. And he said, but I saw this liver. It was, something was wrong with it. And he said, and then the liver was made well. And he said, I should have said it, but I didn't say it. And I'm sorry. And I said, well, thanks for bringing that to me. My doctor's concerned about my liver numbers. And I said, but I want you to do it next service when it's possible so that you can speak it to whoever. And that's when I said, Tim, we'll see if you are a prophet or not prophet because we're going to judge one another. So I don't know if you remember. And he's like, oh, great. So it just so happens that prior to that service, I had my yearly at my doctor, and my blood work came back, and now he's very concerned about my liver numbers. My numbers are always changing because I'm getting older, but my liver numbers have consistently been getting out of whack. And he told me when he first took me a long time ago that I have a genetic kind of fatty liver. He tells me it's genetic. I don't know if he knows how I eat, but anyway. So this, I just so happens that, this yearly was before this service when Tim talked about the liver. So he wrote, and Jackie saw it. She's like, are these your numbers? And there were like all these things written on there that he wrote. He's like, hi, concern, get blood work again, blah, 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 all this stuff. And so he wanted to put me on triglyceride medicine to lower my triglycerides. He said, you hold the record in my practice of the highest triglycerides ever. He said, your triglycerides at one point were like, he said, I think they were 600 or 700. He said, I can't remember. I said, no, they weren't. He says, yeah. He says, I talk about you all the time. He says, you're the record holder. But anyway, he was going to put me on some triglyceride medicine, a prescription, but he wanted me to get blood work again because he wanted to make sure that it wouldn't complicate with the liver issues that he saw were coming. So, long story short, so I had to get blood work after Tim said that, and I had the blood work before Tim said that, and my doctor called me and he says, I don't know what you're doing. He said, but keep it up. He said, your liver numbers are fine. He said, you don't need blood work for the next 6 months. Now, in conjunction with that, where I'm presently in a weight loss contest where I cut out sugar and white flour. So that does affect my blood work. It has never affected my liver numbers. He's always been concerned with my liver numbers. But I just wanted to share that with you. I told Tim I was going to do this today, and he wasn't able to be here. He says, I'm going to be listening online this week. Get it on there. And so I just wanted to share with you how awesome, right, that in so many respects, that we as a church family, see how God did that? He had Tim in the back. We took time, and I think it was this. I said we took time and we said, the Holy Spirit, show us. Like he speaks to some of us with how we see. Some of us we hear. Some of us we smell things. Some of us whatever, the senses of the Spirit. And Tim spoke that, and I was the recipient of a touch on my liver, and I'm so thankful for that. And I just want to shed. But anyway, I have never prayed for my liver. I just don't pray for myself like that because I just trust Father to take care of me. He always has. And so he is relentless pursuit of you. That it's all of us, right? Are you concerned about your loved ones? Of course you are. The good shepherd is relentlessly pursuing them. More so than your heart could ever pursue them. He's pursuing, and he has attributes and resources and time like you don't have. And he's just loving on them, and he says he's going to draw all men to himself. I'm so thankful that we can trust in his covenantal love and not our own. in his ability to bring about in the reconciliation, and not our own. And I'm thankful that the good shepherd is still the good shepherd, always was the good shepherd, always will be the good shepherd, and he came to reveal the Father. We have a good Father. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's close out the service this way. Let's just bow our hearts together. Father, we thank you for what we just tasted and have seen. Thank you for what you did in Ray. Thank you for how you touched me. And I'm sure that others, if we took the time, would just share of the things that you've done in our heart and in our lives. You've touched us spirit, soul, and body all the time. And so, Lord, for all of us as a church family, as brothers and sisters, as we just sit in your presence and with you in us, you know what we have need of before we ask. You know what we have need of when we don't know what we have need of. You are the wonderful counselor. The everlasting Father. You are the Prince of Peace. You are our Shalom. And so thank you for touching us even now. Thank you for the timing that only you know, whether it's now, whether it's a week, whether it's a month, whether it's a year, whether it's 10, we don't. In the ages to come, Paul said, your glory will be revealed to us. And so thank you. Teach us to rest in that, Lord, in your goodness. And Father, we just think beyond these four walls to all our neighbors and those we're in contact with and relationship with. Thank you for every opportunity to just be light, to be a voice of hope, to share this good news that you are relentlessly pursuing at Nebuchadnezzar. You're relentlessly pursuing them. And you will find your sheep. And so we just commit ourselves to your goodness, to your love, and to your plan in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. Amen. God bless you.